Would you please find in your Bibles the Gospel of Mark, the 10th chapter? We will be continuing a study of some of the distinctive preaching of Jesus. Before our Gospel meeting, began a study of a passage in Mark, the 10th chapter, verses 17 through 22, where Jesus encountered a young man, a rich young man, a rich and influential young man. He's referred to as a ruler, but one who was a man with spiritual concerns. He came to Jesus with a great question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus proceeded to answer that question, and in doing so gave us, I believe, a glimpse into the way in which he preached to people. And it was a very distinctive way. The Bible tells us that on occasions after people heard Jesus preaching, they said such things as, "Never a man so spake." Or that they were amazed because he spoke with authority and not as one of the scribes. His preaching was different. And so I believe it's worth our while to ask the question, well, what made it different? For certainly in the preaching of Jesus, we have a pattern. We have an example of the kind of preaching that ought to be done by those who seek to follow Jesus. The kind of preaching that those who are following Jesus ought to be seeking to hear. It ought to be distinct. It will most certainly be different from the kind of preaching that people who are not following the Lord want to hear. In our study, we began by taking note of the fact that the distinctive preaching of Jesus involved the preaching of the character of God. He spoke to this young man about the fact that God alone is good. God alone is the standard of goodness. He alone is the standard of what is right. But the distinctive preaching of Jesus also involved the preaching of the law of God. For after Jesus had spoken to this young man about the goodness of God, he then spoke to him about the commands of God. And so in our study, we talked about the fact that if we're going to have distinctive preaching like that of Jesus, then it's going to require that we focus our attention on the fact that God alone is good, He alone determines what is right, and that God has having a law. We ought to be a people who are seeking to find out what that law is. What is God's will? What does God want? What does God expect of us? What does God command of us? And we ought to be seeking to follow it then and comply with it. What I want to talk to you about this morning as we resume our study is that the teaching or preaching of Jesus was distinctive also because it was preaching that involved the command of repentance toward God. Jesus called upon people to repent. So if you would, as we resume our study, let's turn back to the text once again and read it, beginning in verse 17 of Mark chapter 10, where we're told that as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack: go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. As a young man, I remember hearing for the first time someone make the observation that, you know, the Bible teaches communism. I thought, wow. No, I didn't know that. And the person making the assertion referred to the book of Acts and to the fourth chapter of Acts. And verse 32, where the church in Jerusalem was described. And it was said that the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds for the sales. Well, you see that plainly. There's communism. I mean, Karl Marx had to have read this passage of Scripture to get his idea. When they became Christians, they divested themselves of all of their possessions. And they put it all into one common pool of funds, and then they just divided it up evenly, and everybody lived off of that. Well, is that what Luke is describing when these verses? Or do verses 36 and 37 maybe indicate something differently? Where we're told that Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Is this some kind of enforced requirement of Christians that they had to surrender all of their possessions and divide it up amongst themselves then? Or do we read, as in the case of Joseph, do we read of one who willingly took the proceeds of what he possessed, what he had sold, and he took those proceeds and he came and he gave it in order that it be used to help those who did not have what they needed? If the answer is, oh, it's the latter. If the answer is, this was something that they did voluntarily, something that they did by choice, then it seems to me that the question comes, why? And I'm persuaded that it is that latter explanation, that this was something, as in the case of Joseph, or Barnabas as we know him more popularly, that this was something he willingly did. The question is, why did he do it? And it seems to me that the answer has to be because of the preaching, because of the teaching that was done that motivated the actions of this man and his willingness to do this generous thing which he did. And I think the same thing can be said about what was going on back in Mark the 10th chapter and what Jesus in his preaching was trying to motivate this young man to do. And what he was trying to persuade him to do was basically make a great change in his life. The greatest obstacle in the way of salvation is the obstinacy of the human will. And in order to overcome that, Jesus taught on this occasion and on many other occasions that men ought to repent toward God. He preached repentance in that 21st verse, in the first part of verse 21, when he said to this young man, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. You shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Does everyone need to sell out? Does everyone need to, when they begin to follow the Lord, does everyone need to sell all that they have and give to the poor? Well, if you mean sell all of your goods, all of your possessions, completely divest yourself of all that you have, not necessarily. If you mean, must one be willing to give all that one has in order to go and follow the Lord, then I believe the answer is yes. What Jesus called upon this young man to do was to turn his back on his green God. The text tells us that the young man was unwilling to do this. And it seems to me that one of the lessons we ought to draw from these studies about the distinctive preaching of Jesus is distinctive preaching doesn't always convert. Distinctive preaching doesn't always convince. This young man left Jesus. And if Jesus was unable to convince and to convert everyone, then you and I are not going to be able to convince and convert everyone. He called upon this young man to turn his back on his covetous ways. And the young man was unwilling to do so because he possessed a great amount of possessions. Some people will cheat and steal and lie and do anything necessary to get money. Now, that's not the only evil that exists in this world, but it is an evil that exists in this world. And it is an evil that this young man possessed. I'm not saying that he cheated and lied and he stole. What I'm saying is his devotion, his love for the things that he possessed was even greater than the love that he had for Jesus. Some people will give money and family and position in order to possess drugs. That's to them the most important thing. Some people will lie and they will mistreat others. They will do anything in order to gain a higher position, to have the esteem of others. That's the most important thing to some people. And some folks will do this right in the kingdom of God. Some people among God's people will do such things. There is a strong temptation for the possession of things. We might as well acknowledge it. We're certainly never going to overcome it if we don't acknowledge it. And that's what Jesus was trying to get this young man to see. If you doubt that there is a strong allurement of possessions to us, just read on to what Jesus has to say. After this encounter with the young man, verse 23 says, Jesus, looking around, says to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. Jesus answered and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus, are you telling us the rich people can't be saved? Well, no, that's not what he said. He didn't say they can't be saved. He said it will be with difficulty. It will be difficult for them to be saved. Why? Because of the allurement of things. Because of the allurement of possessions and particularly possessions that are accumulated in large amounts. The Bible never says anything about the rich, those that have accumulated large amounts of possessions, cannot be saved. It says exactly the opposite. It says they can be saved. Over and over and over again, it says they can be saved. But it says it will be with difficulty. I remember reading an article a preacher wrote one time who happened to be a man who had made a fair amount of money in other pursuits. He didn't make it in preaching, but he made it in other pursuits. And so he was a man who possessed a great deal. And he wrote an article based on this text and about Jesus saying it is difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's as difficult as a camel passing through the eye of a needle. And this fellow wrote an article about try going to heaven in a Mercedes. Well, I want to assure you, I haven't looked out in the parking lot lately, but I want to assure you there's nothing wrong with having a Mercedes. But we need to understand that things that are nice, things of this world's possessions that are accumulated in a large amount have an allurement that do tempt us. And those things can make it difficult for us to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's what Jesus wanted this young man to see. And in order to get him to see this, he talked to him about repentance. You may say, oh, but I don't see anything. I don't see the word repentance in there. And that's right, you don't. But it is there in what Jesus has said to the young man when he says to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. So if Jesus preached repentance, then we have to ask the question, well, what is repentance? Since the word doesn't appear in this text, what is it? I heard a story one time, true story, that a preacher told. We do tell true stories every once in a while. He was teaching a class of high schoolers, and he was trying to teach them about repentance. And he just asked the question, what is repentance? Well, of course, they were a little hesitant to try to define it. But eventually, one of the young ladies spoke up, and she said, well, you know, it's what you do in the aisle. He said, what? She said, it's what you do in the aisle. He said, you'll have to explain that to me. She said, you know, you believe in the pew, you repent in the aisle, you confess up front, you're baptized in the back. Well, of course, he proceeded from there to try and convey that repentance and the other matters as well, but certainly repentance involves something more than just what happens in the aisle. What is repentance? What does it mean to repent? Well, I want to tell you that one thing it doesn't mean is it doesn't mean to have a sorrow about things. Not even a godly sorrow about one's actions. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians in the 7th chapter and verses 8 and following, we find that the Apostle Paul writes, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, that is the previous letter he had written, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Interesting, that last verse, he draws a distinction between two sorrows. And I believe I've had experience with both. There is the sorrow of the world. I was sorry that I got caught sometimes. I wasn't necessarily all that sorry for what I did. I was just sorry I got caught. Well, that kind of sorrow really doesn't produce a whole lot, does it? But there is a sorrow that is of God. There is a godly sorrow. But it is produced, Paul says, by repentance. We need to understand that godly sorrow is the product of repentance. It is not repentance. Nor is reformation of life repentance. If you turn over to the book of Luke and the 3rd chapter, we find an indication there from the teaching of John the Baptist. Luke chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, therefore bring forth, now this is in the context of he's out preaching and all of Jerusalem and Judea is coming out to him, and lo and behold, here come some of the scribes and the Pharisees out to him. And he chastises them in verse 7. He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Then in verse 8, he says, therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. That is, produce fruit. Give indication that is in keeping with repentance, that indicates repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Drop down to verse 10. It says, the multitudes were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise. Some tax gatherers came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Do you see what he's giving them instructions about the kind of change and the kind of alteration, the kind of reformation in their lives that ought to take place as a result of there having been people who have been moved by the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom to repentance. Because they had repented, these reformations should have taken place. Repentance is not the reformation. Reformation is the product of repentance. So, what is repentance? Well, repentance really means to change one's mind. Let me give you a good negative to maybe help establish that. Turn over to Jeremiah. The prophets are always a great source to look to when you consider repentance, because that in essence was the theme of their message over and over again, calling the people to repentance. In Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 6, we see a description of how the people had not repented. Well, sometimes when you see what people didn't do, it's a pretty good indication of what people should do. Look at verse 6 of Jeremiah chapter 8. I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into the battle. Now get that picture in your mind. Here's a people who did not repent. And the prophet says they were like horses charging into battle. How does a horse charge into battle? I mean, it's full bore, straight ahead. No varying at all, one way or the other. No turning back at all. Right straight ahead. An unchanged course. That's the picture of a people who have not repented. What is a picture of a people who have repented? It's a people who are willing to change course. It's a people who are willing to change their mind. And that's really what the word means. It is to change one's mind. Change someone's mind, and then they can be brought to godly sorrow. Change someone's mind, then they can be moved to reform their life. But it's the change of mind that must take place first. That's what Jesus, do you see, was teaching that young man. You need to change your mind. About what? Well, there's one thing. You need to change your mind about your money. Here's the way to indicate a change of mind. Go. Sell what you have. Give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. I don't know how much to make of this, by the way. It's interesting. That's exactly the phrasing that Jesus used when he called his apostles. When he called that inner circle come follow me. He called them to leave the money changer's table, in the case of Matthew. Called them to leave the fish nets and the fishing boats, in the case of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Leave those things and come follow me. Well, same invitation issued to this young man. But sadly, he was like those people Jeremiah described. He remained steady on course. A course that had been set out because of his devotion to his possessions. His possessions were great, and he could not or would not turn away from. This was the preaching that Jesus and his apostles did in Mark, the first chapter, in the fifth verse. We read of the beginning of Jesus' preaching. And he went about preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he called upon people, therefore, to repent. The kingdom of heaven is right at hand. Don't you think that ought to change the way you think? We see it in Acts, the second chapter, in verse 38, that familiar record of the Apostle Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, when he called upon men and women in Jerusalem to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He just preached a message to them about the fact that God has given irrefutable proof that this Jesus, whom you crucified, was both Lord and Christ. Don't you think that ought to change the way you think? When we come to Acts, the 17th chapter, we read in the 30th verse where the Apostle Paul is concluding that sermon that he preached on Mars Hill to a great gathering of Greek philosophers, and he talked to them about the fact that the God that they were unaware of, that they were uninformed about, had appointed a time of judgment. That he'd fixed a day in verse 31 when he will judge the world in righteousness. And because of that, he's declared that all men, in verse 30, everywhere should repent. If God has set a day for judgment, shouldn't that change the way you think? Paul was asking these folks. When you come over to Acts, the 26th chapter and the 20th verse, there we find him speaking to King Agrippa. He says in verse 19, "Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." It's just throughout the message preached by Jesus and preached by the apostles. "We need to change our mind," they said to people. And then we need to produce the effects in our lives that's an indication that we've changed our minds about how we live toward our God. Well, if that's what repentance is, changing my mind about the way I live, changing my mind about how I live in regard to things that God has spoken about, then how do I do it? Was that young girl right? Did I do it in the aisle? As I make my way down to the front in order to confess before I go to the back in order to be baptized? Well, if you look in Romans, the second chapter, I believe the Apostle Paul gives us a clue that says, oh, this is something much more than that. Romans 2 and verse 4, he says, "Do you not, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Paul is asking his readers, do you think lightly about the kindness of God? Do you think lightly? Do you give it little consideration? Do you dismiss it with just a passing of thought that what God has done for you is so grand and so magnanimous on his part? Well, if you seriously consider God's goodness towards you in the giving of his Son to bring about the forgiveness of your transgressions against God, if you seriously think about it, about how kind he has been, I'm going to tell you what it'll do. It'll change the way you think. It will produce repentance. And you know, when all is said and done, that's really the challenge of any preaching like Jesus. It is to get people to change their mind. It's not really all that difficult to get people to believe. It's not difficult really to get people to confess when they get up to the front of the building. And as much as we may say differently sometimes, it's not even that difficult to get people to be baptized. It's difficult to get people to change the way they think. It's difficult to get people to change their mind. The challenge to preaching is convincing people to repent. Convincing people that repentance is necessary. Their soul's well-being will be determined based on whether they are willing to repent, to change their minds, to conform with God or not. That's the challenge. And if you don't think it's the challenge, you think again about this story that we've been studying. It was there that the preaching of Jesus met an obstacle that it did not overcome in the heart of that young man. It was at repentance that the young man faltered. Even the preaching of Jesus met such an obstacle, and so will ours. The question for you this day is, does the distinctive preaching of Jesus that you've read about move you to want to change your mind about the way you're living? To turn away from sins. Not to keep like that horse that we read about in Jeremiah, charging head on into a life of sin, but to stop and to turn around and to head back towards God. Does distinctive preaching by Jesus move you to want to do that? Will you do something that young man didn't do? And say, yes, that is what I must do. I must repent and turn to God and conform with whatever he has to say. If that would be your response to the preaching that Jesus did, then we stand ready to give you assistance in every way that we can to comply with the preaching of Jesus, who told his apostles to go into the world and to preach this gospel, and to men and women who would believe it and who would be moved to repentance in their life, to baptize them, to wash the guilt of their sins away. And we pray that you would allow us to help you in that today, and that you would come and let that be made known while we stand and sing.